in the Westminster Larger Catechism, and that question is, what are we to believe concerning the resurrection? The answer, we are to believe that at the last day there shall be a general resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust, when they that are then found alive shall in a moment be changed. And the selfsame bodies of the dead which were laid in the grave, being then again united to their souls forever, shall be raised up by the power of Christ. The bodies of the just by the Spirit of Christ and by virtue of his resurrection as their head shall be raised in power, spiritual, incorruptible, and made like to his glorious body. And the bodies of the wicked shall be raised up in dishonor by him as an offended judge. Now, as we move into this study of the resurrection today, I want to remind you of the larger topic that we have here, what we're looking at kind of as an overall category. And that is that we're studying about the communion that we have with Christ in glory. We began this topic back in question 82. If you have your catechisms, you can flip back and look at that, where we learned that we have communion with Christ in glory in three different phases of our existence. We have communion with him in glory now in this life as we benefit from having a head who is in glory. He's the one that's in glory. We're not yet, but we have benefits from our connection with him. We have communion with him in glory immediately after death, when our body will go to the grave to sleep in Christ, and our spirit will go immediately to be with the Lord and to be perfected. And then at the resurrection, when our bodies are joined to our spirits again, that we will be with Jesus forever and ever in body and spirit. So, now of course all along we've seen that this precious communion is something that belongs to you only if you are in Christ. That is, if you've been made alive by the saving work of Christ, so that you are now trusting in him for forgiveness and following him as your Lord. If you're in rebellion against him, or if you've not trusted him in his death on the cross, then you obviously do not have communion with Christ. And all these benefits are not yours, but you will be left to bear his judgment. Even as one to whom the wells of salvation were opened, because you heard these things, and he refused to come to Christ and make everything right with God. You wickedly refused his way. So the gracious God of heaven has opened up the way and called you to come and be healed. But to refuse that, you see, is a great offense. So I hope that all of you who claim to have communion with Christ really do have communion with Christ. And when death, because when death comes, it will be too late to enter into communion then. We've seen that all along the way. You'll be shut out of the life-giving communion to wretchedness and sin forever and ever. Well, we've already seen then how excellent this communion with Christ is, and when we, different times that we have it. This week, we begin to look at that third phase in which we have communion, the communion that we have with him in the resurrection, at the end of everything. So this week, then, we're looking at what the resurrection is all about. There's several questions that deal with the resurrection. What are we to believe about the resurrection? What does the Bible say about the resurrection? And I've selected John 5, 24 through 30 for this topic. John 5, 24. This is sort of in the middle of a discourse that Jesus is having after he had healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. And the Pharisees were fussing at him for about healing this man on the Sabbath. And Jesus explains that his father and he are both working on the Sabbath to do redemptive works. In other words, that having finished the creation of the world, they're not creating in that way, but they're doing the new work of creation. So he's explained that to them, and now he's talking about how he and the Father are together as one, and that he is doing the Father's work, and the Father has given him judgment in such things, and that's really what he's getting at right here. And he's just said that everyone should honor the Son just as they honor the Father, And now in verse 24 of John 5, he goes on and says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing; as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." I want to start off, as we end the Word of God there, looking at an overview of these verses, John 5, 24 through 30. You notice here, as our topic is the resurrection, that the word resurrection is not actually mentioned until verse 29. The word resurrection is a translation of the Greek word anastasis, which means arising up or arising from the dead. This comes from the root word anistemi, which literally means to stand up. Okay, so the resurrection is about standing up. When you die, you usually aren't standing. And then when you're resurrected, you're raised up again to walk about. Now, if you look at the context of the verse, you see that Jesus is speaking about those who are in the grave standing again. In verse 28, he says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth." Now, of course, we saw last week what happens at death. We've seen it a couple of weeks, actually, that the body and the spirit are separated from each other at death. Where does the spirit go? It goes to be with God. Where does the body go? It goes to the grave. So when Jesus talks about those who are in the grave, he's obviously not talking about their spirits, but their bodies that are in the grave. It's their bodies that come forth from the grave. And Jesus calls this resurrection, verse 29. The resurrection then is a raising up of the body that had been lifeless and dead, even a body that had returned to dust in the grave. It may be totally disintegrated, but the body will rise up to a condition of either life or a condition of condemnation. And I want you to see, secondly, in this passage, as we look at an overview of it, that Jesus talks in this whole passage about two different resurrection events. I think I'll call it resurrection events. I'm not talking about two outcomes of the final resurrection that we already saw in verse 29. Okay, the two outcomes are what? Resurrection to condemnation and a resurrection to life. Those are two outcomes of the final resurrection. But I'm talking about two different resurrections or risings to life from the dead. The second one is that one referred to in verse 28 and 29. When everyone hears the voice and comes out of the grave, Jesus says that one is coming. It's in the future in his day, and I would venture to say that it's still in the future in our day because people are still in the graves. So this is something that's yet future. The second and final resurrection of the body is the one that we're going to focus on mainly today. But as we look at this overview, I just want to show you the first sort of resurrection that he talks about, another resurrection event in this passage. And that first resurrection is mentioned in verses 24 and 25. It's one that only the elect participate in. Look at verse 24 and 25 again. Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is." Okay, so he's saying this one is here now. The hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, he's not talking about somebody in the grave there, is he? He's talking about those who are dead in their sins. So this is a spiritual resurrection that's spoken of here. And that's why I say there are two different resurrection events that are mentioned here. This one occurs when Jesus effectually calls us to salvation, imparting life to us so that when his call comes, we hear his voice and we respond to his voice. What he says in John 10, my sheep will hear my voice and come to me. We hear his word and we believe. We hear the voice of the Son of God. He says, when you hear, you live, and you're given eternal life. Now, this spiritual resurrection, then, is a resurrection out of sin. And it happens in the life of every person that the Father has appointed to salvation, one by one. It doesn't happen for everyone like the final resurrection, one by one as they come to him. This is the resurrection that Paul mentions when he speaks to the Ephesians and writes to them and says, and you he made alive who are dead in trespasses and sins. You only have eternal life then if you have responded to this call to the voice of Jesus. If his call has made you spiritually alive so that you live and believe in him for salvation, so that you die to yourself and rise up and follow him as your Lord, trusting in him to take away all your sins. You see in verse 25 that it is only those who hear that live. They hear in the sense that they respond. It doesn't just mean it bounces into their ears, but they actually hear, like when you say to a child, you know, listen to me, you want them to respond to what you're saying, not just to hear the sound of your voice. Now, I might add that your participation in the first resurrection determines what the outcome of the final resurrection will be for you. It is only those who in this life hear the call of the Son of God and obtain life that are raised to a resurrection of life. Everyone else is raised to a resurrection of condemnation because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God who can save them. If they have not received his salvation for whatever reason, then they're raised to condemnation. It may be that they've not heard about his salvation, but still, they have no salvation. It may be that they have not understood his salvation. Again, they have no salvation. Or it may be that they have stubbornly refused to come, even though they've heard. Whatever the reason is for their failure to come, they will be raised to a resurrection of condemnation. That's why it's so important to be sure that you have heard the call of Christ and have come to him. So now, having seen an overview of our text in John 5 and of the two resurrections and the two outcomes of the final resurrection, I want to zero in on what is there. What I have called the final resurrection. That's our topic today. So first, I want you to see in this final resurrection is one in which everyone will take part. Everyone will take part in this resurrection at the last day. It will be a resurrection, first of all, of both the just and the unjust. There are some who teach that there will be a separate resurrection for the just. One resurrection for the just, another resurrection for the unjust. But Jesus makes it clear that both will occur at the same time. Look again at his words in verse 28 and 29. He says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. You see that it's described as one event, an hour that is coming, when those will be raised from the grave. Some to one outcome, some to another, but all participate. Obviously, this is something, again, that has not yet occurred because people are still in the graves. Jesus has not come back. We're told elsewhere that this will occur at the end of the age or at the last day. And we'll be looking at more about the last day in future catechism studies when the Lord returns to judge his people. But you see that there is only one resurrection for the just and the unjust. Secondly, I want you to see further that this one resurrection will include not only the just and the unjust, but also all persons from all nations. This is brought out in John 5, 28 and 29 as well, because it says all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. See, that does not say those who hear, as it did back in verse 25 about the spiritual resurrection, but it says all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. All who are in the graves does not leave out anyone except for those who are still alive on the last day, and we're going to look at that in a few minutes. But some might want to say that perhaps Jesus is referring, you know, to all of a certain category, like all the Jews who are in their graves, rather than all without exception. So I want to show you that all who are in the graves includes all from every nation who are in the graves that will be raised and come forth on the last day. This is made certain in Matthew 25, 31 and 32. Matthew 25, 31 says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats." So you see that when our Lord returns, it's not just one or two nations that are gathered, but it's all nations. On the last day, our Lord will call together all the nations. And as we look at these two verses in Matthew, it's important to understand that when it says the Lord will separate them as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, that this is not referring to separating the nations from each other. As if to say, you know, here's a goat nation, and over here is a sheep nation. So you sheep nations to this side, you goat nations to that side. There are some who have taught this, that this is a judgment of the nations. But Jesus is talking about taking all the nations, okay, everybody from every nation all over, calling them together, and then separating from among those nations individual sheep and individual goats. So that you have a Canadian goat and a Canadian sheep, and you have an American goat and an American sheep, and separating the different ones in this way from one another. Now, this is made even clearer in the original language, because the word nations is neuter, and the word them in the phrase "he will separate them" is masculine. So they're referring to two different categories, if you will. It shows that it's not the nations separated from each other as sheep and goats, but individuals within each and every nation. So the reason for mentioning all nations is to show that no nation is excluded. It's not just a Jewish judgment, but it's a judgment of the entire world. God is not local. You see, in Matthew's gospel particularly, it's written to the Jews, and so there's a much emphasis on this idea of the worldwide rule of Jesus Christ. How does Matthew end? "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to the nations." I guess most of the gospels in that way, but Matthew especially has a focus on the Jews and Gentiles and that sort of thing. So now there is one more point that needs to be made to show that all are included in the resurrection at the last day. I mean, all. Sometimes all doesn't mean all, does it? And the third thing is that both the dead as well as those who are still alive when our Lord comes will in a sense be resurrected. If you read only Matthew 25, you might think that our Lord is only calling the living together to be judged because it doesn't say anything about those who are in the graves. And if you read only John 5, then you might think that on that last day that only the dead are called to the Lord's tribunal, because it only speaks of those who are in the graves coming forth when they hear His voice. But if we go over to 1 Thessalonians 4:15, then we're told about both the dead and the living being called together to the Lord at that great day at the same time. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." Now by asleep, of course, he means the ones that are dead. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." This passage tells us directly that there will be one assembly for those who are in the graves, and the same assembly for those who are still alive. There's not going to be two different gatherings. Jesus will be coming to earth in His glory with the angels, and those who are in the graves along with those who are alive will all go to meet Him in the air. The word that's translated "meet" when it says that we will meet Him in the air is actually a very specialized word that refers to those who meet a king or some other very important person is that person approaches, like if they're coming to a city or something, then they go out to escort him and meet him and bring him in. So when Jesus comes to the earth, it's going to be this gathering to meet him and to bring him in. This passage only speaks of believers, and perhaps it's only they that will meet him. But we saw in John 5 that the unrighteous will also be called forth from their graves at this time. And we saw in Matthew 25 that all the nations will be called together at this time. So people from all nations will be gathered in this great assembly, both the unjust and the just. And we see here, at least with believers, that the dead will be raised, and then those who are alive will join with them. All will be together. But I mentioned that for those who are alive, there will be a kind of resurrection at this time. A resurrection in a sense. Now, where do we learn of that? Well, Paul speaks of that in 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 52. He says there, let me explain what I'm talking about here. You see, if these other people are being raised from the dead and they're given new bodies that are resurrection, the resurrected bodies, then what about the ones that are still alive? I don't want to go to heaven with this body as it is. I want it to be changed so that it's no longer corruptible and has problems that it has and all those things. So in 1 Corinthians 15:51, Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Okay, so when he says we shall not all sleep, he's saying not everybody's going to die, because some people will still be alive when Jesus comes back. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. Okay, so the person that dies and they rot in the ground and they're there decaying for years and years and years, and then God raises them up, they change in a moment, but so also to those that are still alive. They're changed. We've given these new properties. It says, "For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Okay, we won't be exactly raised up, so that's why I said a resurrection in a sense. We'll be changed and given what we would have been given if we had been dead. He says of those still alive, then they will be raised up in this way. He tells us that this change will take place instantly, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So even as the bodies of all the dead are raised up from the dust, the bodies of the living are transformed into their permanent new form. So you can see then what I meant when I said that, in a sense, we are resurrected, our bodies being transformed. You see that no one is excluded from the resurrection at the last day. Well, let's review what we've seen. It includes the just and the unjust. It includes every person from every nation. It includes not only those who are in the graves, but also those who are still alive when the Lord comes. No one is excluded. This day is coming, and you're going to experience it. Be sure that you're in that day meeting the Lord in a joyous way rather than in a sorrowful way. Now, as we move along, I want to show you next that in the resurrection, we will have the same body we have now. We change. We'll see that in a few minutes. It's going to have different characteristics, but it's going to be this body renewed and perfected. You can see that this is so from John 5, because it says that those who are in the grave will hear the voice of the Lord and come forth to him from the grave. In other words, it's not that God makes a new body for you, for your spirit that he presents to you on that last day. You know, hey, I've got a whole bunch of bodies over here, and you spirits come here and you can get into these bodies. No, it's rather that that these bodies that we already have are brought back again. They're brought together. They're raised up, however much they've been scattered, and they're joined with our spirits again. This, of course, is very much in keeping with the way that God does things, isn't it? He doesn't throw the human race away when we sin, but he rather redeems us. After we fell, he might have destroyed us and started all over with an entirely different new race of creatures. Remember when he threatened to do that with Moses at the golden calf? He said, "I'm just going to get rid of these people. I'm going to make a new nation." Moses said, "Can't do that. That's not the way you work." And he was right. And God was, in a sense, bringing forth that intercession of Moses to confirm his promise. He purposed to bring to life those that he had chosen out of this fallen race. It's only to be expected then that he would do the same with our bodies. There's nothing wrong with our bodies as they were created. The only thing wrong with them is that God has cursed our bodies because of the fall, that we would return to dust, that we would disintegrate. He cursed us with death so that our outward man perishes as we grow older. Our sight grows dim, our strength begins to fail, our hearing gets dull, and then we die. I saw this healing ministry thing just this past week, and you know, that was one of the things that I pointed out to the people who are into this, that you know, we're all going to have our bodies completely disintegrate. So we aren't expecting anything other than what the apostle says, that the outward man is perishing in this world. We're going to have aches and pains and all sorts of things as we go on. Not that we don't try to, we can pray for healing and things like that, but we're not expecting that until the resurrection. At the resurrection, though, God takes us after we've been dissolved into a million pieces and he puts us back together again. Only now in such a way that we will never die. Instead of throwing our bodies away, he renews them. These old bodies will come out of the grave renewed, and to him will be the glory. You see how this is the inescapable conclusion? If you just look at this simply at John 5, there where it says that he calls them from the grave. If he was preparing a different body for us, then he would just leave the old body to rot in the ground. Why would he call out the old body if he was going to give us an entirely different body? He calls us out of the grave in order that these bodies may be restored. To aid us in our understanding of this, we have the example of Jesus. Jesus is referred to in 1 Corinthians 15:20 as the first fruit of the resurrection. It says that now Christ is raised from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now that means that he is like a pattern for us. He's a forerunner of the resurrection. He goes first, and we will come after. The later fruits are like the first fruits. Our resurrection will be then patterned after his resurrection. And you know that his body came out of the grave. There was an empty tomb, wasn't there? Jesus didn't come with another body, with his first body still rotten in the tomb. On the third day, he didn't obtain any other body but the body that had been wrapped in the grave clothes and put in that tomb. That's the body that was raised up, resurrected forever and ever. It will be his body forever. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul goes on to explain that our new bodies are the same bodies transformed and renewed. He doesn't say that we cast away these bodies for a different one, but in 15:53 he says, "This corruptible will put on incorruption, and this mortal will put on immortality." Job had that hope that he would see God in the very same body that he was suffering in. He expressed his hope with these words, Job 19:25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at the last day. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." He wasn't looking for a different body, but he was looking for his body to be renewed, the body that was being destroyed by the illness that he had with the sores all over him. This is very important for a true Christian understanding, for you to realize that it's the same body that you have now that's going to be raised up. And I'll tell you why. First of all, it's true to the Christian understanding because, and I've already explained this one so we won't have to dwell on it, but that it's God's way to redeem things that are fallen rather than casting them away and starting all over again with a new creation. It brings much glory to him to raise up a body that's been eaten with worms, make it perfectly whole and restored again. Second, because we are taught, second reason it's important to a Christian understanding is because we're taught that we never will lose our identity. In false religions, there are that are not direct perversions of the true religion, people often lose their identity by being absorbed into some kind of a oneness, a bodiless oneness of some sort, or by being reincarnated so that there is no real continuity with what you were before. In the caste system, you don't really know whether you went forward or backward. You know, you don't know what changes have come from the previous life. You know, you've come into a different body, so you've got a new identity. It was a cow before, now I'm an ant, you know, whatever, you're going back and forth. So you need to realize, therefore, that you can't slip into a new identity. It may be appealing to say, I come back as something entirely different and just kind of start over again. All that you are and all that you have ever done will go with you. God will be glorified by dealing with you and with all that you are and all that you've ever done. If you die in your sins without coming to Christ, God will be glorified for eternity in displaying His wrath and justice upon you forever. You will have your identity as a sinner forever, and God will show justice upon you forever. If you have come to Him for salvation, then He will be glorified in His pardon of you and in bestowing mercy upon you. Your sins will be forgiven, and they will be forgotten, not in the sense of amnesia, but they will be forgotten in the sense of being wonderfully pardoned. You know, Paul, for all eternity, Paul will be saying, although I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. He'll be the same person with the same testimony for all eternity. He's not going to go into another body with another identity and become another person. So this is important for a Christian understanding, permanent identity. And third, it's important to a Christian understanding to see that these self-same bodies are raised so that we will identify with the real problem that we have. See, of course, we have problems with our bodies because they've been cursed. They have many infirmities and weaknesses brought on by the curse. But there are some religions and some philosophies that teach that the problem with us is just that we have bodies in the first place. For them, the goal is to get rid of the body, that the spirit be emancipated, set free from the body, and become like God, who is a spirit, or like angels, who are spirits, and do not have a body as we do. Rather than confessing sin as the problem with us, these persons claim that our problem is that we're material creatures. It's a problem with the way we are created, you see, rather than a problem with what we have done as transgressors. That's kind of a nice thing, isn't it? It's not me, it's just that I need to be freed from this body and then I'll be okay. That's a false way to look at things. The Bible teaches that God made all things well. There's nothing wrong with these bodies, except that He sentenced them to return to dust because of sin. The problem is not that we have bodies, but that our bodies have been made subject to death as a judgment. But when God restores them and removes the corruption and the mortality, there will be nothing wrong with these bodies at all. We will see even more then that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We will glorify God in His handiwork. Just think what it will be like to have our bodies renewed to what they were at creation. I mean, we can't even imagine what abilities we will have without all the things that have come upon us by the fall. And then that brings us to our next point. Now I want to look at the change that will be made in our bodies at the resurrection. What will our bodies be like when they are raised? What do we know about this? Well, first, we know that there will be some continuity in the way we look. Okay, some of the disciples, so really I'm talking here not so much about a change, but about a similarity. Some of the disciples who saw Jesus after He was raised didn't recognize Him, but the reason was not because His appearance had changed. We're told the reason. It's because their eyes were blinded. You know, they were confused because they weren't expecting to see Him, and they were filled with grief that He had died. But once their eyes were open, there was no question that they knew who He was. It was clear to them that He was the same person that they had been with daily for the last several years. In fact, He even had scars from the nails by which He had hung on the cross, and the place in His side was still showing. There is no indication that He was of different size or different hair color or anything like that. And as we've already seen, it will be then these bodies that are raised. There is some indication that there will be a continuity in our appearance, even as there is a continuity in us through changes that come with age. Now, I find it interesting that if I see people that I knew in university. That was maybe something like 30 years ago. It's getting pretty close to that now. I can still tell who some of them are. Or if you see someone that's been taken with a disease, you still recognize them in many cases, not in every case. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul refers to the dead body as being something like a seed that's planted. And at the resurrection, this plant comes forth, and it's still the same kind of plant. It doesn't go into a different kind of plant. You plant a pumpkin seed, and you get pumpkins when it comes up. You plant a Tom, and a Tom is raised up. You plant a Betty, and a Betty is raised up. It's not going to be, you know, you plant a Betty, and a Sally comes up. So there will be some kind of continuity here. But I said I was going to talk about how the bodies will be changed, so I'll get on with that. There's one qualification, though, I want to make as we look at how they're changed, and that is that we're not told very much about the bodies of those who are unjust, those who are outside of Christ. We saw in John 5 that they're raised. Daniel 12 tells us the same thing. But we're not told a whole lot about what they're like, not nearly as much as we're told about believers and the change that will come for them. So all we know is that the unbeliever is going to be raised up in a body that will last forever and in which he will suffer forever in soul and body. So his sufferings will not be brought to their completion until the resurrection when his body is raised, and then he suffers both body and spirit. They will be raised up, in fact, in order that they may bear the full weight of the curse in body and soul. So this is a warning to those outside of Christ. But we are told a fair bit about the change that will take place in the body of all those who are in Jesus Christ when he comes. Both the dead who are said to be sleeping in him when he comes, as well as those who are alive and remain when he appears. In short, we are told that our bodies will be made perfect, and that the curse and all of its effects on our body will be taken away. This is brought out especially in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42 through 44. There it says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. So let's look at these changes. First, raised from corruption to incorruption. Now that seems to refer to the fact that our bodies are dying bodies. They deteriorate and return to the dust. But the resurrection body won't be subject to such corruption. It's immortal. So that death, which is so much a part of us now, won't be a part of our resurrection bodies. Second, we will be raised from dishonor to glory. Because we have fallen into sin and our bodies are bodies of shame. Adam and Eve, as soon as they sinned, covered themselves with clothing. Particularly, they were ashamed of their reproductive organs in the sense that that which was to bring forth the image of God now brought forth corruption, the image of God corrupted. And so, since that time, it has been a wrong thing for there to be nakedness. And besides this, we bear the shame of sin and our defects. We have things like club feet that are a reminder of sin, or blindness, or deafness, or bones that are twisted by arthritis, or damaged by injuries, whatever. These are things that will all be restored to their proper place, so that the shame and that which sin has caused will all be taken away. Third, from weakness to power. Our bodies are weak in that they are easily injured and overtaken with disease. If our bodies were strong, then we would be able to heal over instantly. Now it occurs over much time. We also tire and are unable to do as much service as we might because of our weakness. We will always be creatures, so I'm not saying that we're going to have unlimited power or infinite power. But we will be given the power to do what God calls us to do. See, we won't, and we'll desire, and we'll be able to do what we desire to do. Now we're hindered by weakness. You know, remember, the disciples fell asleep because of the weakness of their flesh. It was night. They were tired. They couldn't stay awake to pray. So such it is with these bodies. Sometimes we need to be doing something and we're unable to do it because of weakness. Fourth, from natural to spiritual. Now it's important to understand about this one that it does not mean that we will become spirits. Okay, that's not what it says. If that were the case, then there would be no resurrection of the body. Spiritual here is an adjective and not a noun. It's a spiritual body with which we are raised. We don't become spirits, but we obtain a spiritual body. Now, Jesus makes it clear in Luke 24:39 that he had not become a bodiless spirit when he was raised with a spiritual body. In proof that his body had been raised and was still a body, he says in Luke 24:39, "Behold my hands and feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." It was a spiritual body, but it wasn't a spirit. He wasn't a spirit. Jesus is here demonstrating that to them. Now, I've often heard people conjecture that in our resurrected bodies, we will be able to go through walls because Jesus appeared to his disciples when they had the doors closed. But we're not told that he walked through a wall when he came into the room, rather that he appeared in the midst of them. In other words, this was not a result of a change in his body, but it was a transportment of his body by a miracle. Don't forget that Jesus did this before he was resurrected as well. Remember when he sent his disciples out in the boat and the storm came and Jesus was on the shore? And then the next thing you know, Jesus is there walking on the water. How did he get there? It was a miracle of transportment where he was moved from one place to another. And Jesus isn't the only one that did that. Philip did that when he went to see the Ethiopian eunuch in the desert. He was carried away to this place, and then he was moved away after he was finished with the eunuch. So the meaning of the spiritual body seems to be that our bodies, which are now so often attuned to our bodily needs and appetites, which are often sinful lusts, will be attuned to God's spirit so that we will be spiritually minded. In other words, it will be a spiritually directed body, a body that is attuned to the spirit. Since the fall, we are naturally carnally minded. Our affections are set on the things of the world rather than the things of the glory of God. We have a worm's eye view of things, and we don't see the glory of God and live in the light of it. What we will when our bodies are raised. Don't be confused by 1 Corinthians 15:50 either, where it says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." Unless Paul is denying everything he's been saying, that our bodies will be raised, then he does not mean here that we will not have flesh and blood. Exactly what Jesus said, that he had flesh. He's rather using flesh and blood to refer to our present state of weakness and corruption. You know, what we are, or what has become our natural state. He's stressing that we need to be changed in the ways that he's just been talking about to be fit for heaven. That our redemption is not complete apart from the changes that the resurrection brings. Without them, we are without hope. Now I want you to consider with these changes, these wonderful changes that God brings to us, I want you to consider that our Lord Jesus is the one who made this resurrection hope possible. When Jesus was among us, what did he do? He continually healed all who were brought to him. He even raised the dead and gave sight to the blind. He also commanded wind and waves, and he multiplied bread for our hunger. He did this to show that he is the one who reverses the curse for us. When we are his, he promises that he will raise us up at the last day with bodies that are incorruptible, immortal, glorious, powerful, and spiritual. Those changes that we have just seen. He will make these things new. He is the author of the resurrection. He is the resurrection and the life. There will be then no more death, no more pain, no more sickness, no more weakness, no more carnality. We will be free to serve God with body and spirit forever and ever, and we will serve God, body and spirit forever and ever. Matthew reminds us in his gospel how our Lord Jesus was able to do all this for us judicially. Matthew 8:16 says, "When evening had come, They brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." Now, that may seem like a little bit of a strange verse at first, if you think about it. How is he drawing that from that passage in Isaiah? Well, you see, what Matthew is doing here is he's reminding us that our healing comes about at great cost to the Lord Jesus. That in order to remove the curse from us, he had to take the full weight of it on himself. Every time Jesus healed someone, there was a price for him to pay, we might say. In other words, he wasn't able to just heal people without himself having to take our infirmities on. And this he did when he went to the cross. All the infirmities that he delivers us from are infirmities that he himself had to bear. Yes, my brothers and sisters, he not only takes away that of the curse which you now experience, but he takes away all that you would have had to experience of the curse as well by his redemption. If anyone wishes to complain about the injustices of hell, let that person know that our Redeemer does not inflict upon the unrighteous anything that he has not himself borne for those that he redeems. He frees us from the curse at the resurrection only because he became a curse for us on the cross. And I say, if you have not come to Jesus Christ and bowed to him, you would do well to think about this. What do you expect to gain by your anger and rejection toward this gracious Savior who took the full extent of the curse for his own people? How can you ever reject such a Savior? Come to him. You will be able then to rejoice in the hope of the resurrection instead of dreading it. Please stand and let's call on his name. Lord God, we thank you for the hope of the resurrection that belongs to us as believers. We thank you that these bodies will be raised up and they will be changed. We thank you that they will be incorruptible and immortal and full of power and spiritual. And Father, that we will never see death in them. We thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of those infirmities were taken and transferred to him. All the pain that these bodies would have felt in hell was transferred to him. And all the curse was absorbed by our dear Savior. We thank you that because of him, that we have this hope. And Father, we long for the resurrection. We long for the time when all will be past in this life of sin and of the curse. When we will be with you forever and ever to serve you without hindrance. Father, we pray that you would fix our affections on the things above and not on the things of the earth. We would look at Christ where he is, risen and glorified. That would be our aspiration. That we would go forth now seeking to serve you in this world and to receive all the fullness of your salvation even now from day to day as we look to you to nourish us and to strengthen us for our life. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And our closing psalm is 49.